Alan had so many things to announce, I didn't remind him about something else. Just to remind the men that we are meeting tonight. If you can come, love to have you. Christmas is a good time to focus on the excellencies of Jesus Christ because it's a time where we focus on Christ. So during the Christmas season, we're focusing on what it means that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ, as we've seen, is the same word as Messiah, and it literally means anointed one. And we saw last week that Jesus Christ was appointed by God the Father to be the mediator, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our Redeemer, to be our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so as the one mediator, he's the one who provides reconciliation between God and man. He accomplished what no one else could do. Now, within Christ's role as mediator, there are three different offices. We've talked about the prophet, the priest, and the king. And actually, you may have already noticed, but the song that we're doing this month, Prophet, Priest, and King, really gives a kind of a synopsis of each one in those three verses. The first part of the verse will tell you why we need him. And then the second part will tell you what he did. For example, under prophet, blind and lost, we need a guide, a voice to cry. Thus says the Lord. Here's the answer. God is man, with man abides. Our prophet, God's incarnate word. Next one we're talking about, priest. Vile, damned, we need an aid to mediate between God and man. Here's the answer. Christ by blood atonement made, our great high priest and our spotless lamb. And then for king, bound and worn, we need a prince to crush our foe and loose our chain. Here's the answer. Crucified, Christ lives again. Almighty King, unending reign. That's the basic summary of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now, last week we looked specifically at Christ as prophet. This morning we'll be considering his role as priest. All three of the roles are obviously important. If you're going to be a Christian, you receive Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. You don't pick and choose which ones you like and which ones are uncomfortable. You receive him for all that he is. You don't just receive the parts that you want to receive. At the same time, I think as we look at the prophet, priest, king, it seems that the priest probably is a little more emphasized. There's more scripture that actually seems to focus on that. There's quite a bit that focuses on king as well. And, of course, the whole word of God is a result of him being prophet, so it's kind of hard to say that in a sense. But still, the role as priest seems to kind of be something of a guide of the others. And really, for example, in his role as prophet, what he's going to teach, what he's going to instruct, what he's going to proclaim is going to be much related to and focused on his role as priest. I mean, it's a gospel message primarily that's centered around what he would be as what the role he would serve as prophet, what he would teach us and communicate to us. And even as king, he is a priestly king. And once again, it's the gospel that actually is used to overthrow his enemies, so to speak, to rule over. So even his kingship is instructed by the fact that he's priest. So priest seems to be kind of the predominant one that we need to be aware of. Matter of fact, we're going to take 1 week on it. One of the guys I was looking at, some of you have heard of Albert Martin. I think he did 10 messages on Christ as priest. So we're going to do one. We're obviously leaving out a lot. And I say that to say that there is so much that you can talk about related to this. And I'm even trying to probably fit in more today than I probably should. But we're going to try to get a better role, a better understanding of what it means for Christ to be our priest. In the New Testament, the book that focuses most on that really is the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus as priest or great high priest is mentioned 18 times, and many, many, many verses are given to explain what it means for Jesus Christ to be the priest. The one that I chose to focus on to be our guide through looking at this is chapter 7, verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews. So I want to read that now. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Christ, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. There are three things I want us to look at this morning in understanding Christ Jesus, our priest. First off, we need to look at what it means for Christ to serve as priest. What was the priestly role? Second, we look at what makes Jesus Christ himself the most excellent priest of all. And then thirdly, we'll look at more specifically Christ's ministry to us as by virtue of being our great high priest. So point number one, Christ Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And as our mediator, he has been appointed by the Father to fill the office of priest. In Hebrews 7, verse 23, the first thing that is spoken of in that verse is talking about the former priest, the priest that used to, that were first established. And he's speaking of the former priest to understand what Christ did as priest, because they were a foreshadowing of what Christ as priest would do. And, of course, the priest that he's referring to when he says the former priest are Aaron and the descendants of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the first priest that God ordained among the people of Israel. And the Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus especially go into great detail about what Aaron and his descendants, who would serve as priests after him, were to do. And the writer of Hebrews actually gives us quite a bit of detail on that as well. And actually, if we look back at chapter 5, verse 1 in Hebrews, it really gives us a pretty good summary of what a priest was supposed to do, what his job was. Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So from this verse, we can sum up the basics about the position of the priest, and this will be the next point. A priest is one who is, first, appointed to act for other men in matters relating to God. Second, he is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And third, he is to pray on behalf of those he represents. Now that verse, chapter 5, verse 1, is first off, it says, the priest was taken from among men. Now basically that means since he was representing men, he had to be a man himself. He had to be a human being because he was representing human beings. So that's the first thing that it tells us. It also tells us that this priest is appointed to the role that he has. It's not voted on. It's something that it's a role that's appointed. And God is the one who appointed the Old Testament priest. Like I said, he appointed Aaron and also appointed the fact that his descendants would be the ones who would carry out that role of priest. So they were set aside by God and appointed to be priest. It also tells us they were appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So the priest was appointed on behalf of a certain group of men, a certain group of people that he represented. And so he represents those people, but he represents those people to God. And really, in a sense, you can kind of see it this way. Even though he's representing the people, his face is always toward God. He's like he's focusing on the Lord, and he's got these people behind him, so to speak, that he's representing. So he's representing he's there on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. That's what the priest does. And then it tells us one of the most important things that they were to do as they represented men. It says they were to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This tells us why it was necessary that there be an office of priest, because we have sin. And to be able to have any kind of relationship with God, our sin has got to be addressed. It's got to be dealt with, because man is sinful and God is holy. And so the priest's job was to address the sin problem between God and man. And here's what they would do. And we'll use the Day of Atonement in particular and just kind of give a summary of what they would do. The priest would sacrifice an animal on the altar in the outer court of the temple complex. On sacrificing that animal, he would take blood from the animal and then continue on into the temple. Once he got into the temple, the covered part of the temple, the inner part of the temple, first he comes to the holy place. Within the holy place, he's going to get incense, a censer that actually holds incense. So he's got the blood, he's got the incense. From there, he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he can only do this. He's the only one who can do this. He can only do this once a year on the Day of Atonement. He stands before the Lord, so to speak, because the Ark of the Covenant is there and represents the very presence of God. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, which is there right above the Ark of the Covenant, and he offers really the incense burning there in the Holy of Holies. That's what he does. Now, the blood speaks of offering sacrifices for sin. The incense speaks of the priest offering prayers on behalf of the people. So you have an offering for sin, and you have an offering of prayers on behalf of the people. Now, that's who a priest was and really what they did. The next thing we need to look at is how that relates to Jesus. So the next point, Christ Jesus not only carried out all the functions of a priest, but his priesthood superseded all others and made them no longer necessary. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28, one of the themes running through that is how Christ carried out the same ministry as the priest, but it was far better than what the priest did. I'll just kind of give you a synopsis here. Verses 23 to 24. Basically, it says his ministry, Christ's ministry, is a permanent one. The priest's ministry was temporary, mainly because their lives were temporary. I mean, they didn't live forever. So their ministry could only happen for a certain period of time. Christ's ministry is far superior. He's eternal, so his ministry continues. In verse 25, it talks about his intercession is better than theirs. Once again, it says because he always lives to make intercession for them. They could offer intercession at certain times, but once again, it was limited by their lifespan. Christ always lives, is always making intercession for his people, so his is far better. Verses 26 to 28, it talks about how his holiness is far superior to the holiness that the priest would have. And actually, because of that, his offering for sin was far superior. They had to offer multiple offerings. He did it once. And so what you just see through there is a kind of a contrast and comparison between what the priest of the Old Testament did, what Christ did, and what Christ did was far superior to what the priest of the Old Testament did. A quote here by Charles Hodge, I thought it summed this up well. He says, what the Aaronic priest were symbolically, Christ was really. What they in their office and services typified was fulfilled in him. They were the shadow, he the substance. They taught how sin was to be taken away. He actually removed it. Over in Hebrews 8, verse 5, actually, there's one of the phrases there. It talks about that what the high priest of the Old Testament did was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the Old Testament priest, it was a copy, it was a shadow. The reality were the heavenly things that Christ did. That was the reality. And the shadows were continuing to point to the reality. So what Christ did was so much better. I like that last thing he says there. They taught how sin was to be taken away. Jesus actually removed the sin. He didn't just give a picture of it. He actually did it in his role as priest. Okay, I want to take some time now to focus in more detail what it was that made Jesus Christ so much greater than the former priest. We've said that he was greater. Well, how was he greater? Let's look a little more detail about that. So point two is this, the unsurpassed excellency of Christ's priesthood. Now, there are three things in these verses from Hebrews 7 that are either explicitly said or alluded to that talk about the unsurpassed excellency of Christ's priesthood. The first one is this. Christ is the only priest who is fully God and fully man. And we've talked about this a number of times already. And when you talk about Jesus being the mediator, it's one of the first things you have to talk about. He's God and he's man because he's the mediator between God and man. So he's both. I read this morning from Matthew chapter 1 where it says, you shall call his name Emmanuel. The child that's going to be born to your wife, Mary, she's born. He's going to be born like all other human beings coming to the earth. They're born. He's a human being. But you call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because that means God with us. So right there you have both. He's born. He's going to be born to your wife, Mary. But he's God with us. So he's both. We see that in the Christmas story. Shown to us very clearly. In that verse I just read over in chapter 5, verse 1. It said earlier, he was taken from among men. Once again, to emphasize the fact that Christ himself was a man. He was taken from among men. And when Jesus is spoken of as priest, he's spoken of as representing men to God. So he does that as a man. But it's also clear from Hebrews, we don't see it just kind of stated precisely in chapter 7, but in the context of Hebrews, that's already been established, is that Jesus was more than just a man. He was clearly God. And really, this is focused on from the very beginning of Hebrews, in the very first chapter, beginning in the second verse, third verse. It starts talking about the Son, and especially talking about his deity. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1:3 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So when it says he's the radiance of his glory, and he's the exact representation of his nature, he's saying Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ himself is God. And then it says in verse 4, it says he has become as much better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels. Well, the verses following that, it mentions three names in particular that were given to our Savior. In verse 5, he is called my son, meaning he is the son of God. And this is God speaking, is quoting a verse where God is speaking of him as my son. So he's described as the son of God. That's one of his names. And down in verse 8, he is called specifically God. It says in verse 8, once again, it's quoting from the Old Testament, but of the son, he says, your throne, O God. And then it continues. So he's speaking of the son and he says, your throne, O God. So he's specifically saying the Son is God. And then when you look in verse 10, Jesus is called Lord. So he has more excellent name because he is more excellent. He's God. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's the Lord. So when we're back over in Hebrews 7, when it speaks of Jesus' priestly work being superior to the former priest, that's the reality behind it. He's not just a man like they were. He's also God. And there's an eternality that's related to that they could not have because they were men. And it's also interesting, back in verse 7, it talks about how he offered up himself. Need to mention this because we need to talk about how Jesus being God and man related to the sacrifice that he gave. Because, once again, this is another thing where he's superior. They brought sacrifices. They brought animals that they would sacrifice. Christ didn't bring an animal. He didn't bring something else to sacrifice. Christ is the priest, but he himself is also the sacrifice. He brings himself. He offers himself as the sacrifice. Now, it's important to understand that in connection with him being God and man. And this quote by Thomas Watson, I thought, just explained it very well, I thought, and I wanted to mention this and talk about it a little bit. He says, the human nature being united to the divine, the human nature suffered, the divine satisfied. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit in a minute. Christ's Godhead supported the human nature that it did not faint and gave virtue to his sufferings. The altar sanctified the thing offered on it. The altar of Christ's divine nature sanctified the sacrifice of his death and made it of infinite value. Now, several observations that Thomas Watson makes there that I want to point out to you. First, he's telling us that it was in Christ's human nature that he suffered. He was going to have to suffer and die for sin. You can't kill God. God does not suffer. If he was going to suffer and die for sin, he needed to be man so that he could suffer, so that he could die. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. You can't poke him with a pen and he says, ouch. He's a spirit. He can't suffer. Therefore, Christ came as a man so that he could suffer and die as a man. That's one of the things that he's saying here. But it was important that he still be divine, because he also says it was his divine nature that supported him in his suffering. Because when Jesus Christ suffered, he suffered the full wrath of God. He suffered the full wrath of God. Now, in order for a man to endure that, his human nature had to be also divine, so that in the divine nature it could support the suffering that he was enduring as a man. A third thing that he points out is this. The very fact that Jesus Christ was God gave infinite value to his death. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but how is it that one man could die and multiplied millions and millions of people could benefit from his death and be saved because of what one man did? Why could one man have that, actually not just be an influence, not just be an example, but actually take away the sins of multiplied millions of people? How can one guy do that? He has to be divine. There has to be an infinite value to his suffering. And the very fact that it was God in the flesh suffering gave infinite value to the suffering. So it's extremely important for Jesus to understand Jesus' role as priest, to realize that he's fully God, fully man. Otherwise, what he offered on the cross cannot do what we claim that it does. He had to be fully God. He had to be fully man. Now, the next thing that speaks of the unsurpassed excellency of Christ's priesthood is this. Christ is the only priest who is perfectly holy. This is actually in Hebrews 7 and verses 26-27. It says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. First there it says in verse 26, it says it was fitting. What he's saying was, this is the kind of priest that we needed to have. We need to have the kind of priest that Jesus Christ was. And here is specifically talking about the comparison, once again, the fact the former priests were human, Jesus Christ is not. But since they were human, they had sin. And he specifically says there in verse 27 that before they could offer a sin up for the people, they had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves because of their own sin. And then they could actually offer up a sacrifice for the people. Well, Jesus didn't have to do that. And the reason he did not have to do that is because of his holiness, his blamelessness, and so forth. He was a blameless sacrifice. Matter of fact, it's important to note this, I think, too. I don't remember that many Sunday school classes when I was a kid. It's getting to be a longer and longer memory, unfortunately. But I remember some of them. And one I remember is because the teacher told me something that was wrong. And I don't think I recognized it was wrong at that time, but it just kind of, I remember even as a kid, I don't know if that was even in grade school yet. But I remember they were talking to tell us about the story about when Jesus was in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, and parents didn't realize he wasn't with them, and so they left, and you know, it turned out that he wasn't with the caravan like they thought he was, and had to come back and get him. I remember my teacher saying that was the only sin Jesus ever committed, was he disobeyed his parents. I remember, you know, a little kid, and I just thought, that always kind of stuck with me. And it wasn't later till I realized, that can't be right. Because if Jesus would have sinned once, when he died on the cross, he would have been dying for that sin. He had to be perfect. He had to have zero, no sin, in order to die on the cross for our sins. That had to be. That's why we need to say he was a good man. I mean, he was a godly man. And the words here describe who he was. Let me just kind of mention these words. He's described first in verse 26 as holy. This describes Jesus' nature, the Holy One. He's absolutely pure. He had no spot, no sinful pollution of any sort. Actually, that whenever in Luke, when it talks about the child born, he's called the Holy One. To set aside the part that he is born holy. He's not born with sin. He's born of a virgin. So the sin of man that is passed down from Adam all the way down was not passed down to Jesus Christ because he was born of a virgin. So he's holy. There's not even a hint of Jesus Christ being disposed towards something that's sinful. He's perfectly holy. It also says he's innocent. The word can also be harmless there. So holy tells us what he was toward God. Innocent tells us what he was toward people. So he's the only person who ever walked the earth who never himself contaminated or tempted or harmed anyone that he came in contact with. All of us have contaminated people with our sinfulness. He contaminated no one. The whole time he was on earth, he was fully innocent, harmless. Also says he was undefiled. This just tells us not only did he enter the world as someone who was holy and harmless, but he was still that way when he left. He was undefiled after 33 years of rubbing shoulders with, living with sinful people, being put in sinful situations, being tempted way beyond what you and I have ever been tempted by the temptations of Satan. But he came through it. Undefiled, completely undefiled. And then it has the phrase, he was separated from sinners. That's really kind of a summary of the three words that he just says before. And just basically said he was separate from sinners because he was had no sin at all. He had nothing. Therefore, he was able to be a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And then finally it says he was exalted above the heavens. And so when he dies, he is resurrected. Then he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and that enables him to perform the other aspect of his priestly ministry that we'll look at, and that is the intercessory prayer he's able to make to the Father on behalf of the people. But no other priest is perfectly holy like Jesus Christ. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he's absolutely perfectly holy. The last thing that speaks of this unsurpassed excellency is this. Christ is the only priest who was able to offer up himself as a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice and continue as a permanent high priest. Look back at verses 23 and 24, and then we'll skip down to verse 27. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 27. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The former priest had to offer up sacrifices daily, actually over and over and over again, all day long, sacrifices were made by these priests. And that's because those sacrifices themselves could not actually take away sin. They were all shadows. They were pointing to the reality that would be Christ. But they themselves could not actually take away sin. That's why they had to do them constantly. I mean, even thousands a day where there would be sacrifices that were made. Okay. These priests were also kept from being permanent priests because, like we said before, they would die and others would take their place. But Jesus Christ is eternal God and he holds his priesthood permanently. And then we also see that since he was fully God, fully man, completely righteous and holy, he only needed to offer himself up once. They need to offer multiple sacrifices. Verse 27, it says he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So because of who he was, there was no need for repeated sacrifices. He He did that once. There was no need ever again for another priest. The priest had their job was done, and Jesus Christ had fulfilled it, so there was never a need for a priest in this sense ever again. Verse 28, I'll just read this because it really kind of summarizes a number of these things. It says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son, made perfect forever." So Jesus is not a weak high priest. He is a perfect and forever high priest. Now, third thing I want to do this morning is make some observations about Jesus' priestly ministry. We've talked about this some, but I'll look at it in a little more detail in this last point. So this number three, Christ's ministry as the great high priest. Now, I've already alluded to this, but there's two aspects of his ministry. The offering up of the sacrifice and the offering up of prayers, which once again, as you remember, goes back to what the priest of the Old Testament did. First, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. What I want to do here is give you three reasons why he had to do that. First, he had to satisfy God's justice, his wrath, for our sin. Since God is perfectly righteous, he's perfectly holy, then sin must be punished. If God were ever to say, "Oh, your sin's okay, that's all right, I'll let it go this time, just don't do it again." If he ever says that, then God is not holy. Because what he's saying is, "I can tolerate your sin." God cannot tolerate any sin. If he can, he's not perfectly holy. He's not perfectly righteous. But in reality, he is perfectly holy and he is perfectly righteous. Therefore, any sin that is committed has to be punished. There has to be consequence for the sin. And the punishment for sin is death. Really, that's what justice is. Justice is that true justice, if it's rightly done, is that any violation of the law has consequences. That's true justice. Well, God is perfectly just. So there is always consequences for sin. Like I said, the ultimate consequence is death. Now, what it's important to recognize here is that when Jesus suffered on the cross, yes, it was the Jews who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yes, it was the Romans who scourged him and actually crucified him and put him on the cross. But in reality, he was suffering the wrath of God. It was God who was punishing him. Isaiah 53, it's a prophetic passage, but it's as clear as any passage that we have on that particular point. Let me read a few verses out of here. Verses 4 and 5. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." Now this is telling us that God is placing our sins on Christ. So it's our griefs, our sorrows that he carries. "Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God." God's the one who strikes him, and he's afflicted. It says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. Who crushed him? God did. Crushed him for our iniquities. It was our iniquities that he was being crushed for. He was enduring the wrath of God on the cross. Let's get down to verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, if he would render him as a guilt offering." When you talk about the cross, it was the Lord, it was God himself crushing the Son. He was enduring the wrath of God. Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul," the soul of the Son, "he will see it and be satisfied." God the Father will see it and be satisfied. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." So it's by the anguish, the suffering of the Son, that God the Father's wrath is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. That's why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. He had to die to satisfy God's justice, to endure the wrath of God. If he did not do that, our sin could not be paid for. But he did do it, and so our sin is paid for in Christ. Secondly, he had to make reconciliation between God and man. As I said earlier, 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus is described as the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. He's the only mediator between God and man. A mediator is one who comes between two parties who are in conflict of some sort and seeking to bring those two parties together. Well, there's conflict between God and man. Serious conflict. I've already mentioned the conflict from God's side, and that is the fact that we're under the wrath of God. And so His justice requires our death, our eternal punishment. That's a pretty big conflict when you're under the wrath of God. But it also comes from man's side, too. There's a conflict from our side. Romans 5 actually uses four different terms in about space of about 10 verses that's just talking about some things that really describe, I think, pretty well what the problem is from our side and why there's a conflict. In verse 6, it describes men as being ungodly. In verse 8 of Romans 5, it says we are sinners. In verse 10, it says we are enemies of God. Hear the conflict in that? Enemies of God. And then back again in verse 6, it says we are helpless. We're ungodly, we're sinful, we're enemies of God, and helpless to change it. Can't fix it. That's a big time conflict. Christ is the only mediator who can take God and man and bring reconciliation. The only one who can do that. There has to be a mediator, because if man is not, if God is, God's not reconciled to man is not reconciled to God, there can be no salvation. He addresses the wrath of God by suffering for our sin. He addresses our sin by suffering for our sin. He addresses both of the problems as our mediator. A third point really, in a sense, restates what I've said, but really elaborates on it. And that is, in His sacrifice for sin, Jesus had to remove the guilt of sin and bring us into favor with God. So because Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sin, sin can be forgiven. Sin can be removed, in a sense, as far as the guilt of the sin can be taken away and forgiven. But what I want to add to this a little bit, He not only removes the guilt of our sin, but He actually brings us into favor with God. It's one thing if a traitor to his country is forgiven, whatever he does, but he's forgiven for that. It's a whole different thing if on the other end, all of a sudden, he comes into great favor with the country. That's probably not going to happen. How many people look on Benedict Arnold and think, great guy? Actually, he was a pretty good guy before he turned a traitor. But after he was traitor to his country, you don't think of Benedict Arnold saying, I want to be like him when I grow up. Great guy. That's not what we think of. He's like the epitome of a traitor to his country. Well, in Christ, we're not only forgiven, but we're brought in favor with God. It's not just that your sin is forgiven. You're taken from being an enemy of God, and you're brought into the family. You're made one of His children. Can't get much more favor than that. We go from being people who are from the curse of sin to being under the riches of the richest blessings possible from God. You go from being cursed to being blessed. And really, that's what grace is. Grace is favor undeserved. It's blessing that we get, that we have done. No, we deserve the opposite, but instead we get the blessing. So that's another important aspect of what Christ did when He died on the cross. He died so He could remove the guilt of sin and bring us into favor with God. Now, the second part of Jesus' ministry as a great high priest is this. Christ continues to offer intercessory prayers for His people. That's the other thing that the priest would do, you remember. This is spoken of specifically in Hebrews 7:25. He says, therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The first aspect of priestly ministry was offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. And Hebrews points that out. He did that once. One time, never to be repeated, a one-time offering of sin. But his ministry of intercessory prayer is a continuing, ongoing ministry as far as His priestly ministry is concerned. That is happening. It's happened for you today. If you're a Christian, it happened for you this week. It's a continuing ministry. Now, it says in verse 25 there, says he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, who is them? Who does he make intercession for? Well, that verse tells us it's those who draw near to God through Christ. In other words, this is a ministry only for Christians. It's only the elect that Christ intercedes for. If he's praying for those, that's what it says. Those who draw near to God through him, he always lives to make intercession for them. That's who he prays for. Okay, let's look at three aspects of the intercession. First, he presents to the Father all that he earned by his sacrifice and pleads mercy for those for whom he died. I think this is such a neat picture here. Go back to the former priest, the whole Old Testament priest. When they would go into the Holy of Holies, they would have the blood, they would have the incense, and they were going to the Lord on behalf of the people they represented. They actually had a breastplate that they wore that had 12 stones, and those 12 stones were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who they were representing. They were offering blood, they were offering the prayers, or offering the incense on behalf of those people. They were not offering it for the Egyptians. They were not offering it for the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Canaanites. It was being offered up for the people of Israel. So they were representing on behalf of those people, in particular before God. Over in John 17, there's a prayer that Jesus prays, and in most of your Bibles, it's probably going to have a title there that the translators have just put Jesus' high priestly prayer, something of that sort. And it's Jesus praying for his disciples and also praying for those who would believe as a result of the disciples' testimony, which is us. And so it's a prayer. And he specifically says there, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those that the Father has given me. That's who he's praying for in his intercession. He's praying for a specific people. And he's praying that God would save those people. Because remember, Joseph was told, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So, he's committed to saving his people from their sins. So, the first thing that Jesus does as intercessor is to come to God the Father on behalf of those for whom he died, those that the Father had given him. He presents the blood, and he's presenting the blood as he's praying, so to speak, so the two go together. He presents the blood and says, I've endured your wrath for them. I have paid the price for their sin. I ask you to be merciful to them because I've accomplished their salvation. He's presenting that to the Father as our intercessor, pleading for God to be merciful to us because he has accomplished our salvation. That's the first aspect of the intercession. Another thing he does in his intercession is this. He answers all of the accusations brought against his people by Satan. Satan is called the accuser. He's called a number of things, but one of the terms he's described as is the accuser. He regularly accuses the saints and their conscience. You've had this happen to you. Accuses you in your conscience. He also accuses us before God. He points out how often we sin. He points that out to you. He points it out to God, how often we sin. He points out how we've fallen short of what the Scripture says we should be. He accuses. He's pointing that out. He points out when we act in hypocritical ways. He's always pointing those things out. He points it out to your conscience. He also points it out to the Lord. Well, in Romans 8, 33 and 34, it talks about that aspect of Christ's intercession. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. So Paul assumes in those verses in Romans 8 that there are charges being brought regularly against God's elect. And the assumption here, too, is that it's Satan who's bringing those charges, bringing those accusations. But then he says, who is the one who condemns? Satan can't condemn you. God can condemn you, but you're in Christ. You're not under condemnation. You're justified in Christ. You're not under condemnation. And so because of that, Christ is at the right hand of the Father answering those accusations on our behalf because we're in Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. And so your intercessor is answering the accusations on your behalf before the Father. Last aspect of his intercession I want to mention is this. He prays on behalf of his people that they will receive all the blessings that he has purchased for them. What has Christ purchased for his people? Remember, he came to save his people for their sins. So everything he does is an aspect of the salvation they need to be saved from their sins. What does he purchase? He purchased forgiveness. He purchased a righteous standing before God. He purchased redemption. He purchased adoption into the family of God. He purchased the right for his people to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He purchased our freedom from the slavery of sin. He purchased the faith that we need to believe in him initially. He purchased the faith we need, a persevering, a continuing faith, to go through even the trials and temptations of life. And so as your priest, Christ prays on your behalf to the Father that you would receive all of those blessings, all the things that he's purchased for you. And he's praying that we would enjoy them to the fullness. He's a great high priest. He's our great high priest. Father, we thank you so much for the work you've done on our behalf. And we thank you so much for the work of our Savior. And there's so many aspects to the work of salvation. And Lord, specifically, we thank you here for Jesus Christ being our priest. We thank you that he paid the price for our sin. We thank you that he continues to intercede on our behalf. We thank you that he's our mediator, that we are actually, that we are reconciled to you because of Christ. Thank you so much for that. And I ask that as we think about Christmas and the focus on Christ, that this is one of the things that we would think about and be reminded of, is that what you've done for us as our priest. I also want to take this opportunity because the only way to really take advantage of, to benefit from Christ as priest, is to receive Christ, to put faith in Christ, to repent of sin and put faith in Christ, to believe in him. So I would invite you, if you've not done that, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, I invite you to receive him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I'm sinful. I know I've fallen way short of what you called me to be. I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for what he did for me. And I want to receive him as my great high priest and as my prophet and my king. But I want to receive him because I know I have no hope with you apart from him. He's my mediator. And I want to live with him as my king the rest of my days. If you want to talk about what's involved in more detail in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, and we'll talk about that later. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.